You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Thank you all for being here this morning. It is great to be here with you on this Friday morning. I had to intentionally remind myself numerous times not to say Sunday when I came up here. You get into a habit and a way of things, and it just comes out. But it is really good to be here with you on a day that isn't Sunday. I genuinely love this place and you people a lot. Ever since Beth and I moved out here to take the position in the church here, we felt incredibly welcome, loved, blessed, and embraced by this community, by this church. And so to be here with you an extra day of the week and to, what's more than that, be blessed to share God's word with you is something that I am just incredibly grateful for. So I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to see you. If there's anyone who's not here today who's watching or listening online, we love you too and we wish you were here. But I just wanted to put that out there this morning before starting. It's Good Friday. And kind of starting to actually feel like spring outside. I know last Sunday I opened our service with a devotional about spring and, you know, things waking up and being alive. And then it started to snow during the service a lot. And I was, you know, that was pointed out to me a lot. We basically got a second round of winter and an extra week of spring break for our students here because this week kind of sucked. I've been praying for rain in terms of precipitation because I don't have to shovel rain off my driveway. But take what you can get. I guess what I'm trying to say is I'm sorry for Sunday, getting your hopes up or lying to you about spring. Glad you hired me to talk to you about God's word and not the weather. So I'm going to stop doing that from here on out. Would you please join me in John chapter 18 this morning? John chapter 18 is where we're going to be starting our time together. But this morning, in our Good Friday service, we're going to actually endeavor to cover quite a bit of ground. we're going to try to go all the way from Gethsemane to Golgotha, covering two whole chapters in the book of John here with a kind of a bird's eye view approach to these chapters once again to kind of set the stage for Sunday morning as we continue our series through the book of John. So would you please pray with me, and then we'll get started working through quite a bit of material here. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for the service. I thank you for these people. I thank you for the gift of salvation that is the reason we're here together today. Whether saved or searching, we recognize that our presence in this place this morning is by design. We are here because what you have done. We are here because of the gift, because of the ultimate sacrifice. We are here because of our faith and our hope placed in the person of your Son, Jesus, and the debt that was paid for us by him. Lord, direct our attention this morning to your word, the heart of what is being presented here in these two chapters. I ask, Lord, that you would speak to us and that we would leave this place recognizing the weight and the somberness, as was shared by Cody this morning, of this event, but also the joy that exists alongside of those things. God, lead us together in worship well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Good Friday. We managed to land, coolly enough, our existing series through the book of John that we're doing right in line with Easter. We couldn't have planned that if we tried. It just kind of happened. We've managed to land on preaching of the Passion of the Christ in the Passion Week, and so that's what I was given to do this morning. We've come out now of the Upper Room Discourse, the thing we've been talking about over the last number of weeks, the private ministry of Jesus with his disciples, and now that conversation with his followers has gone mobile. They've left the upper room. They're walking towards the Mount of Olives. Jesus continues to teach as they go. The Holy Spirit is promised. Unity is prayed for. And now in chapter 18, we enter the garden. it was daunting to be handed this much space to cover and the amount of things that are in these two chapters. I kid you not, we could spend the next six Sundays on these two chapters and it would not be wasted time or belaboring a point. But we want to set the stage for tomorrow, or for not for tomorrow, for Sunday. We want to emphasize a few specific things. And to do that before we move forward, we have to recognize that there's something different about the book of John and the way John's accounting of these events is laid out before us. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus is presented differently than he is in the book of John. His deity is presented, but his manhood is on full display through those other three books. But in the book of John, if you remember, what is the main focus, the main drive, the main theme of this book? All the Gospels present Jesus in a different light, as king, as suffering servant, as man, right? As all these different things. In the book of John, our focus is on the Godhood of Jesus. Other Gospels open with genealogies, baptisms, those different things. The book of John opens with, in the beginning. And in the beginning, he was, right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And this book's whole purpose is to emphasize that fact. And so today, as we set the table for Easter Sunday, we want to do the same as we proclaim the undeniable deity of Christ and how it was witnessed here leading up to the cross. Doing that, we're going to look at these two chapters today and recognize that these are very carefully selected events which John records. He leaves out incidents that are recorded in the other Gospels by design, while supplying details that the other Gospels actually leave out. Within these details, we're going to see how Christ's nature as God was revealed or seen by three different groups or parties, represented by people in this story. We can see the carryover into that in different things today, but we're going to see how his nature was revealed to the world, to his followers, and to the governing authorities of this world. So we're going to start by looking at group number one, looking at Jesus' arrest in the garden and his deity revealed to those who represent the world. Would you read with me chapter 18, verses 1 to 11 of the book of John? They read as follows. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you were looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Now, perhaps when we look at this chunk of verses here, the most striking feature of this account that is not recorded by John is the agony of Jesus. Every other gospel account that speaks of the garden, that speaks of these moments leading up to his arrest, really lean heavy and hard into Jesus' time where he takes some of his disciples aside, Peter, James, and John, and asks them to pray with him. They retire further into the garden. He kneels and he cries out to his Father, asking that if possible the cup might pass from him. But John says nothing about this event. Nothing about the loud cries, the tears, the bloody sweat that dropped from the Savior's brow. And the reason John does not mention these incidents is because they reveal Jesus in human weakness and his recognition that he was about to be put through just the most terrible pain and punishment that we can imagine. His response was to cry out in pain and fear, out of which God delivered him and strengthened him. Father, glorify the Son, that the Son might glorify you. What John opens with in this part of the timeline of the events is the picture of what Jesus did after that event. John wants us to see this, and so I want you to see this morning as well, where our focus will be. This account quickly jumps past those moments and immediately into the arrest of Jesus. It says here that Judas knew the place where they were going to be because he met there often with his disciples. Judas was a guy who knew Jesus well. He lived with him, he walked with him, he ate with him, etc. And so Judas knew exactly where to find him. He knew exactly what he would be doing. And he said that he would point out Jesus to those who desired to kill him. And the way that he said he would point out Jesus stings. And I don't know if we look into it as much as we should or understand the full brevity of what's happening. The full extent of what's happening. We sometimes just chalk up the betrayal by a kiss as a historical cultural gesture, which it is, and we leave it at that. But when we look into the meaning of this gesture, it resonates differently. To welcome someone with a kiss was a sign primarily saved for family greetings, as a sign of affection and devotion and belonging to that group of people. It was also used to greet your teacher or your rabbi for the exact same reason, as a way of showing that familial connection and obedience to him in his teaching. Side note, I'm not looking for those, and I know Pastor Myron isn't either. But I bring this up because when we see in the Bible later in the New Testament, greet one another with a holy kiss, we recognize that the endeavor there is to present ourselves and for the world to see us as a family. It speaks to the unity that Pastor Myron preached on last week. We're all going to look different. We're all going to think different. There's going to be these different things, but bonded and united in Christ makes us a family of faith. And so we ought to walk and act and live as a family. And so when Judas approaches Jesus and betrays him with a kiss, he's not just saying teacher, he's also saying brother. And yet we know in hindsight that Judas might have looked like it, but he was not a student of Jesus. He might have sat under the teaching, but he neglected to be changed by the words. He stole from them. That's written in the text here. We know he stole from the money bag. He made multiple attempts to find a way to betray Jesus to the Pharisees. He may have walked with Jesus and his disciples. He may have lived with them. He may have ate with them and listened to Jesus. But now in the garden, when two opposing groups confront each other, what side is he standing on? He's with the mob. He's with the world. I was struck by something that I read this week by Warren Wiersbe. I'm just going to read it for you real quick. He says, when people today pretend to know and love the Lord, they are committing the sin of Judas. It's bad enough to betray Christ, but to do so with a kiss, a sign of affection, speaking of belonging, it is the basest treachery of all. Teacher, brother, and yet we see where he's standing. He's lined up against Jesus with a mob, and John says that Jesus actually met the crowd of soldiers and Pharisees who are coming to arrest him before Judas can approach him with that betrayal and those words, that act, and immediately identified himself. Who do you seek? He asks. They reply, Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am he. Here we see one of those differences again between the different gospel accounts. With his aggressive initiative, he actually anticipates and renders quite unnecessary the act of Judas to point Jesus out to betray him. Judas did kiss him to point out who he was, but it was an action that ended up actually having little or no meaning for Jesus, as according to this account, he had already twice clearly told them who he was. And what's more than that, his response to the mob, I love the way it's presented in John and what happens here. In his response to the mob, there is a physical response from them. They fell back to the ground. It's been asked where in Scripture by some who would debate and kind of war against the written text that we hold so strongly to. Many would argue or ask, where in the Bible does Jesus ever make the claim to be God? And you don't see it ever more clearly than here. For some reason, it kind of hides in the English, although many scholars and linguists believe that the more accurate or appropriate translation here is that Jesus just said to them, I am. Like, nix is the he. I'm not here to argue about those kind of things or what words. I'm not telling you to cross things out in your Bible. Don't do that. But there is clearly a leaning here towards his speaking of his divine name. And at that, they drew back and fell to the ground. Some argue against this dramatic revelation of his deity. I was reading some different commentators this week, ones that I trust very strongly, and they kind of feel like that's a little bit too supernatural-ish, that he would just speak and they would fall, that it must have been his charisma or his boldness that made them fall back. But I would be inclined to disagree with that, and I'm going to tell you why. This crowd consisted of Roman soldiers, temple guards, Pharisees and officials. Where some, like the Pharisees and their officials, throughout the written word we see kind of hide behind words and try to be sneaky and not being necessarily the boldest of people, Roman soldiers would have been men who were hardened through service that entailed empire expansion and then state police work. If you were conquered by Rome, you were occupied by Rome, and those men's job was to put down uprisings, to police the people, to deal with the nastiest of stuff. The temple officers who were there as well would have been in that same boat. They would have seen all sorts of rabble coming to the temple to make a scene of things, and they would have been sort of like a police force as well. I find it unlikely that a man's confidence would make these well-armed, well-trained, seasoned men stumble backwards. Anybody here ever watched Cops? I've watched Cops. I've seen how that ends. Somebody who comes out with his hands up saying, okay, I give up, they generally don't run away. They might be cautious, but that guy's going to the turf real hard and real fast. I find it unlikely that a man's confidence would make these individuals fall. What the word gives us leads us to believing that this is, in fact, an exhibition of divine power. Psalm 27:2 says, when the wicked advance on me to devour my flesh and attack, they will be forced to stumble and fall. What's more, if that's not enough to emphasize who Jesus is in this moment of being arrested, right after this takes place, after these men stumble and fall, they come to arrest him. Peter, being the Peter that we all love from the word, a man who I identify with, unfortunately, a lot through not his greater moments, comes forward and cuts off a man's ear, trying to protect his teacher, his friend, his savior. And Jesus just puts it back on. And at once, those of the world, those who would come out against him, those who don't know much of him except for that he stands against what they stand for, are exposed to the fact that he is very much in control of this whole situation. There is nothing happening here that he is not allowing, that he is not privy to, that he is not pursuing. But how do they respond to this revelation? We'll come back to that later. The second revealing of Jesus' deity that we see is to his followers. Peter is the guy we're going to talk about again in his denial of Jesus in the temple courts. If you could jump with me, like I said, we're going to try to cover a lot of ground. Chapter 18, verses 15 to 18 and verses 25 to 27. We're going to read those all together real quick. And those say, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus because this disciple was known to the high priest. He went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in.
"You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" The girl at the door asked Peter, and he replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm, and Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Jump to verse 25. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" And again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. What's interesting here is that, unlike the other gospel accounts, the thing that is given prominence and more airtime is not Jesus' trial before Annas or the high priest Caiaphas. That's not what occupies John's attention here, but the actions of Peter. It talks very briefly of the questioning of Jesus, but if you look at the number of verses compared to the other gospel accounts, it's very brief and very little in detail. But the actions of Peter remain in the story. Peter is here following Jesus because we know that's the guy Peter was. He wanted desperately nothing more than to be close to his Savior, his friend, to follow him faithfully. And because of that, he often finds himself in these kind of situations. I think it's safe to say that Peter is likely hurting a little bit in this moment. Not only did he see his friend and his teacher arrested, but this immediately happened after being rebuked by Jesus. Peter just made a grand promise of, "I will never desert you, I'll even die with you," and he was basically told, "Yeah, it's not going to happen." He's probably confused that his zealous, well-intentioned effort to do something to save Jesus fell apart. Not only was he rebuked for the words he said, when he tries to defend Jesus, he just sticks the ear back on and says, "Put your sword away." And now it says that Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. The other disciple, we have to make note of this real quick, we don't know for sure, very likely John. John never refers to himself, we infer this by this, he never refers to himself by name in his letter. He always calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, or if he's feeling a little humble, he just calls himself the other disciple. It's known that John and his brother would have been, you know, more local to this area. They would have done business within the courts here. That's why he was known and allowed to come in. We can infer that that's who it is, but that's not the important part. I will refer to him as John moving forward. So Peter comes with the other disciple. He's waiting outside as he goes in, warming himself by the fire, waiting to be brought in with the other disciple. And he's asked by a servant girl, "Are you one of this man's disciples?" I find it interesting. He had no reason at all to deny that he was. And yet he does. At this point in time, he's in no danger. The mob did not come to arrest him. He openly walked up to the courtyard here, and the other disciple, who was known by the guard there, known as a disciple of Jesus, was allowed to come in. He's in no danger, right? He's never been harassed at this point yet. And yet this maid knew that Peter was a disciple, and she just phrases the question simply, not aggressively, are you not also one of this man's disciple? Are you not also? We know that that guy is, who just went in, you're with him. Aren't you one of his disciples? And I find it ironic to know that, you know, maybe had Peter said, "Yes, I am," they would have just let him in with John right away, and he wouldn't have been stuck there at the fire feeling awkward. Maybe he would have seen the whole of the proceedings of this kangaroo court that Jesus was being put through closely, and maybe he never would have denied his Lord. But Peter foolishly determined to do things his own way, to cover his own, you know, rear, to save his own skin. I do not know the man. And that's what gets him in trouble. He believed, like former American politician Adlai Stevenson, who said this, "A lie is an abomination to the Lord, but a very present help in time of trouble." That's the mindset Peter's coming here with. Everybody knew who he was. He looked familiar, had a dead giveaway accent, and according to the other accounts in the Gospels, he had to deny multiple times, as we see here, three times as well, that he was a disciple of Jesus because he looked like one, because he sounded like one, because he'd been recognized. He's frustrated. He couldn't back out of his lie now. And about an hour later, very quick in the text here, the whole proceedings would have taken about an hour. After getting fed up with these accusations, being asked by a relative of a guy who chopped off his cousin's ear and said, "I saw you there. You have to be one of his followers." Peter, so rattled, according to the other accounts, begins to place oaths and curses upon himself, blaspheming his Savior to assert his lie, is met with the deity of Christ. The minute he denied that third time, through the morning air there came the sound of the rooster crowing. And Peter remembers what Jesus said to him. And according to the other accounts, not mentioned here though, that very moment, Jesus walks by in the courtyard and catches Peter's eye, eyes that fill with tears immediately and leave weeping for what he had done. Hours before this happened, Jesus said it would. To the very second of the rooster crowing, he called his shot. And it revealed something very serious in Peter's heart as to how he viewed Jesus as his teacher and as his Savior. We'll talk about that again in a little bit. Thirdly, let's look at the account of Jesus before Pilate to see his deity revealed to worldly authorities. And I'm going to try to go a little quicker through this because I'm worried I'm going to go a little long. We're just going to focus on the latter portion of Jesus' encounter with Pilate for this reason. So if you would jump to chapter 19 with me, we're going to look at verses 1 to 16. I'm going to read those as quick as I can here, and we're going to talk about it. "Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him with a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, 'Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him.' When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe, Pilate said to them, 'Here is the man.' As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, 'Crucify, crucify.' But Pilate answered, 'You take him and you crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him.' The Jews insisted, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. 'Where do you come from?' he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. 'Do you refuse to speak to me?' Pilate said. 'Do you not realize that I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?' And Jesus answered, 'You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin.' From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, 'If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar.' When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. 'Here is your king,' Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, 'Take him away, take him away, crucify him.' 'Shall I crucify your king?' Pilate asked. 'We have no king but Caesar,' the chief priests answered. And finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified." Now, in the full account of this, there's a back and forth dialogue that takes place between Jesus and Pilate. Pilate's looking for an appropriate charge to place against this man. If we do some digging and we look at the other gospel accounts, if we look at extra biblical writings, we know that Pilate was the governor of this area, but he was also not a very popular man, did not have much love for the Jews or their leaders. He would deal with them on a regular basis, and it was never overly cordial. Pilate also recognized that even though he had no love for these men and the meetings weren't cordial, he had to play ball with them because his standing as governor was brought into question before Caesar by the Jewish priests, by the Pharisees. They would send negative reports. And so when they come to him with this man who they are now bringing all these accusations against, Pilate knows, "I have to play ball, but I also have to do due diligence in terms of finding a proper charge against him in order for anything to happen." And so throughout the dialogue and early on in what we just read, it makes it clear that Pilate is looking for a charge. "I'm bringing him out to you now because I find no basis for a charge against him. Find something that sticks and then we'll deal with it." But Pilate's perspective and his pursuits change at one specific moment in this passage. Verse 7, the Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" And in verse 12, we see, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. He did not look for a charge. He tried to set him free. But he was met with, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. For anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." The other accounts go into some more details about the dream that Pilate's wife had, have nothing to do with this man. All those different kind of supernatural things that take place that lend us to understand how Pilate is trying to figure out this guy and what to do with him. But here we see this specific verse that I think lends itself to where Pilate landed at the end of this whole event. Where do you come from? Pilate's conscience could not lend him to just freely give this man over to crucifixion because he feared the supernatural. And yet, Pilate could not let the man go, for he feared the mob outside that was rising up against this man. I want to notice that in these last two kind of interactions of Jesus' deity kind of making itself known, that neither Pilate's conscience nor Peter's zeal could stand up against the subtle pressure of the world, the flesh, the enemy. And neither can ours. Roman pride and Galilean courage crumbled when they were exposed to the subtle temptations and pressures of the world. And we likewise, if we choose those things, have to suffer the result of our own shortcomings and mistakes. Pilate chose compromise and ended up a murderer of an innocent man. The crowd chose Barabbas and ended up crucifying the Son of God. The mob arrested a man who they saw do an amazing thing and remained indifferent to that which warred against their worldview. Peter denied his Savior, his brother, his friend. But in the midst of all of those things, talked about kind of circling back to how did the crowd respond? What did Peter see in his heart? What happened here? The crowd responded with indifference. We see this amazing thing, and yet we know, oh, we were told to do this, we're going to do this, because this authority must be higher than what we've just seen, no matter how amazing it is. Peter recognizes in his own heart his desire for self-preservation supersedes his love for his Savior, and Pilate recognizes the exact same thing. But even though all these men make these decisions that lead to this event, we have to recognize this, that Jesus chose the cross. Compromise ended up in murder. Denial ended up in abandonment. And yet Jesus chose this, and for that reason, he is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can't look at what's just been brought to us here. We can't read through these chapters and not see or have the realization that there's no point in trying to outwit God or have our own will win the day. He will work out his own purposes, and we will have to bear the result of our own folly. In these three revealings of majesty, we see a similar response by all, right? Denial, or at very least indifference. Those who arrested him, who not long before had been knocked over by his words, now mocked him. He who promised to die with him denied him, and he who fears where he may have come from still handed him over to death. And I want to ask this morning, wouldn't you think that being exposed to such power, majesty, would radically change the way that you live and operate? And yet it's not without reason that Jesus says a wicked generation asks for a sign. They won't even respond to it.
I'm going to share a story with you all that I shared with our college and career group last night in our Bible study, actually. So if you were there, sorry, you're going to hear it again. I asked the question, are there prominent people in your life who, regardless of any mistakes they may or may not have made or where the relationship has gone, they always hold a special place in your heart? I shared a story about my grandpa. If you haven't heard my story, I'm not going to give my whole testimony this morning. We'll go for coffee sometime and I can share it with you if you'd like. I grew up in a broken home. My dad left when I was 13. No matter how much people try to say that that can be done in a mutually edifying way or an okay way, there's always somebody hurt in that situation. If either side think they're okay, there's someone stuck in the middle who feels like lines have been drawn in the sand, one side versus the other, and there's always a pull back and forth. The relationship with the Beitler side of the family was strained for a long time because of this event. And yet my view and opinion of my grandpa never changed. That man was a superhero to me. I'm going to tell you why. One specific moment sticks into my head and has always stayed there. As a young child, I loved going out to Saskatchewan to visit the family there. Cattle farm in Saskatchewan as opposed to the grain farm I knew more in southern Alberta. So it was fun. It was new. It was different. I loved to go out and do chores with grandpa. Little seven-year-old Matthew wanted to get involved. And so one year, I think I was seven. Yeah, grandpa said, okay, you can come with. Here's a broken hockey stick. If a cow gets a little ambitious, just give him a bop on the nose and you'll be okay. How well do you think seven-year-old Matthew handled a cow kind of taking a run at him? Every bit of cool that I felt in myself swinging my stick around, walking through the corral, disappeared, and I turned into a deer in the headlights with my little seven-year-old, short and uneventful, boring life flashing before my eyes. Sparing the details, sorry if this offends anybody, I've never seen a human being hit something as hard as my grandpa hit that cow. He did not have a broken hockey stick. He had a metal rod. And needless to say, I've never seen a cow, let's call it, deterred from its chosen path in quite that way. I always remember my grandpa stepping in between me and that cow and saving my life. I always knew my grandpa was strong, but I'd never seen it until that moment in that way. And so throughout the rest of my life, no matter what happened, where the relationships went, how things happened, I always viewed my grandpa that way. He passed away last January. They asked me to speak at his funeral, and I opened the funeral by saying, I remember my grandpa as a mountain of a man. And I always remembered him that way. He exposed me to that strength, that courage, and that love for me in such a way that it impacted the way I viewed that man forever. Wouldn't you think that being exposed to the majesty of God in this way would change the way that you view him and the way you operate and think? We claim to have been changed by him, and yet our denial and indifference often reveals itself in ways not much different than what we see here in these two chapters. Many of us here can sit down in church and acknowledge that we've heard the gospel countless times. I can ask you what it is, what it means, and you could probably explain it to me. You know, Jesus was the Son of God, sent as a servant, and although he was flawless, he took punishment that we deserved. He didn't deserve it. And because he was a perfect sacrifice and suffered death on a cross, we can be forgiven. 3 days later, tomb empty, defeated death, resurrection. We'll talk about that more tomorrow. I don't want to steal Pastor Myron's thunder. And if we put our faith and belief in this, in his death and resurrection, we get to spend eternity with him, with a renewed and restored relationship with him. This message changed my life. And yet, in the midst of a busy life, in the midst of the up and downs of the journey God sent me on and the different, you know, hardships and things he brought my way, whether it's busyness, errands, daily duties, family drama, school, whatever it was, the constant exposure to the world and what they were presenting to me as what should be, and constantly just hearing this story in the background, it kind of made me numb to it. So
Suddenly, hearing and believing the gospel became something I had to put on a to-do list, but easily skipped or ignored it on a day-to-day basis. Or just outright ignored it if the setting I was in suited my better interest to ignore it. Why are we talking about this? Why does any of this matter? Cody mentioned it when he started the service. This is a pretty depressing and somber story when we kind of get into all those details of the failures of all these different people, how they responded to the Savior, the failures that we live with daily and how we respond to the amazing message we've been given. Why does it matter? Why is Good Friday good? I want to look at one more spot here before we wrap it up. Chapter 19, verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. The Greek word used here that Jesus cried out from the cross that was presented in these letters was tetelestai, which is actually an accounting or an economic term that would have been used in the time, which means paid in full. Account closed. So when Jesus proclaims at the cross, "It is finished," he doesn't just mean, "I'm done, I'm tapped out, shutting it off." It means paid in full. No matter how much we falter and fail, how much sin enters our lives and how much we struggle, the payment for it has been made fully. These men who experienced these shortcomings and these failures at that presentation of the Savior, I can't tell you where all of them ended up, but I know where one of them did. I don't know where the mob went or what they believed. I don't know what happened with Pilate in his later life, but I know what happened with Peter. He made good on his promise to live for his Savior and to die for him, to die with him. And this is good news for us, not because we have to do that necessarily, but because we don't have to be perfect to find God. He paid for you and for me so that you may believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. We deserve none of this, none of the good. We're responsible for our own sin, our own treatment of Christ, whether we live for him or deny him. And yet Jesus has done his work. He died on your behalf, on my behalf, taking your responsibility and mine and making it his. It was mentioned, it's a little depressing sometimes, Friday versus Sunday. But I want to say this. Today is Good Friday, and it is good. Because maybe looking Jesus' passion and suffering and death would cause us to ask why today's good. But the death of Jesus isn't the defeat of Jesus. It's his victory. Not that Jesus wins despite death, but rather Jesus has won you back by his death. We don't skip the cross and run to the resurrection on Easter morning. This part matters because here the work of Jesus is completed. Here we are paid for in full. Here the account is closed. And that is such an amazing promise that brings joy beyond the somber atmosphere it rests in. And spoiler alert, we get to read the end of the book first if we want to. Sunday morning, we get an amazing, beautiful message that it didn't end here. And that not only were we purchased, but he continues to walk before us as our intercessor and leader. Gospel means good news. And amen, it is. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for a beautiful day to gather together to celebrate this thing that defines us, this thing that has shaped us and built us into who we are right now. This thing, Lord, this gift, the gospel, your son killed at the cross. A picture of what should be defeat and death and just the lowest of low days has become the symbol of our victory, of our greatest hope and our joy. And Lord, this celebration and this recognition is not to be kept just for on Easter weekend. This is the hope that we live in every single day. This is the gospel that we ought to preach to ourselves every single day, the purchase that is paid in full, and the hope that we now have in Jesus. I pray that we would leave here today with our relationship with him never looked at the same again, always influenced by this event, always led by this amazing gift of love, this beautiful display of deity, your power and holiness shown for us for the glory and praise of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.